Well, if you were here last week, that was our first week back where we're in Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to go there again, so if you want to open up early, you can. We'll be in the rest of the chapter. It's 18 verses. Because of that, I'm going to do it just a little bit different way. But I want to remind you of what we talked about, because last Sunday, I know what you're all thinking. That was the most riveting Sunday I've been to in a long time. Okay, I get it. But what the writer was doing was trying to set us up to help understand something he's trying to teach. And so in Hebrews 7, he uses this man that we know about from three verses in Genesis 14, this man by the name of Melchizedek. He was the writer of Hebrews is using him as the example, comparing him to Jesus to help us understand, and who he's writing to understand what he's teaching about Jesus. He teaches us about Melchizedek, and he's using this to kind of answer a question that the writer is kind of assuming the people who are reading this have this question in the back of their mind. Can I actually draw near to God? That question, right? Can I trust that Jesus actually mediates between myself and God? So he's answering that question, and what he does, he goes to Melchizedek, says, let's talk about him, because the people who are receiving this letter, they're Hebrews, they would know exactly who Melchizedek is, and it would help them understand how to relate to Jesus. And so we can do the same thing. Remember with Melchizedek, he was called a king. In Genesis 14, he has this brief interaction with Abraham where he's called King of Righteousness, King of Salem, which means peace, but also ancient Jerusalem. Before it was Jerusalem. So he's this king, but he's also called a high priest, which is interesting because this is before priesthood was set up and established by God. This is before that. This is before the Levites in Exodus. The writer of Hebrews starts connecting dots between Melchizedek and Jesus. The awesome thing about the rest of this chapter is it's loaded with great stuff. And I'm going to try to highlight and emphasize some things, but you can almost summarize this the rest of this chapter in verses 11, 19, and 28. We'll talk about more than that. But if you read just those, you can understand the direction he's going. What I want to do is just start walking through, and we'll look at what the writer has for us. In verse 11, he starts out with telling us what the problem is. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? He starts by telling us what the problem is, that the priesthood under of Levites, under Aaron, was flawed. That's what he says. They were flawed. Like, they couldn't attain perfection. If they could, and when it says perfection, it's talking about something specific, but if they're flawed and if they could attain perfection, there would be no need for another priest. But they couldn't. And we're going to go through detail about how they were flawed to help us understand. Now, the priesthood was ordained by God. God created them in Exodus. You can read about it in Exodus 28 and 29, and then Leviticus 16 gives some detail on that priesthood. But God ordained them; they were given the law; they were specific to Israel. It was a good thing, but they were flawed in that they were incapable of perfection. That's a key word in this whole thing. The idea of perfection is not that they were incapable of being perfect; they were incapable of creating a perfect relationship between us and God. That's what the writer is talking about, this imperfect relationship. I want you to think briefly about this. Each time someone sinned under them, there was this ceremony they'd have to walk through where they'd have to bring the right offering, they'd have to sacrifice for their sin, and the priest would have to do that for them. And then no sooner did they make the sacrifice, they'd have to be preparing another, because guess what? The human heart is loaded with sin. One pastor 150 years ago called it the human heart is an idol factory. Sin does not stop just because there was a sacrifice made for it. So this is an imperfect system. If the Levitical priests were capable of completely restoring the relationship, the scripture that we're going to talk about in just a little bit in Psalm 110 would be completely obsolete and make no sense if it was perfectly capable of fixing the relationship between us. Verse 12 through 19, we're going to take it as a chunk. Read 12 through 16 first. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with the tribe Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of the indestructible life. Let me elaborate on that so we're all on the same page. It says that when there's a change in priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law. And what it's talking about is that there's a change in the priests because this is no longer through a bloodline. In the previous system, he establishes through Aaron as a high priest. And what he says is, through their bloodline, through their tribe, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, through them, that's why you'll get a priest. So this high priest has a firstborn son. He becomes the next high priest, and his firstborn son becomes the next high priest, and his firstborn son becomes the next high priest. What do you think happens to the next firstborn son? Yep, you're all riveted by this. He becomes the next high priest. It's through a bloodline. That's how they attained their priesthood. And there was a flaw in that system. And that's why we read that when there was a change in the priesthood, there had to be a change in the law. Like I said, the priests came through the tribe of Levi. That's one of the 12 sons and where the tribe gets its name. But there, through the tribe of Judah, that's where Jesus came from. This was a different family, a different tribe, and nowhere is there a priest mentioned in the tribe of Judah. That's why he says in there that there must be a change and that the one that's talked about comes from Judah, and there's no connection between that tribe. Moses said nothing about priests in verse 14. He's talking to people who would understand this. That they would understand that it's by the bloodline you have a priest, and he serves because his dad did, and he serves because his dad did. But there's been a change, and there's a reason why. And we're going to go into the reason. Verse 17 says, "For it is witnessed by him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Remember I told you there's like 3.5 verses in the whole Bible that talk about Melchizedek. I want to flip to the only other scripture that mentions him. In Psalm 110, you can flip to it. We're going to read verses 1 through 4, or you can look at it on the screen. I say 3.5 because Melchizedek is mentioned, but it's got a greater purpose in this psalm. He just quoted in Hebrew, so let's read it. This is the words of King David, and I want you to hear the very first couple of words in this psalm. The Lord says to my Lord. Do you hear that? The Lord says to my Lord. Who's he talking to? He's talking to God about another Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is a prophetic psalm through David talking about God the Father. It's David's words are referring to God the Father's talking to God the Son. That through the line would come in the likeness of Melchizedek would come another priest that would reign, that would be a priest forever. It's a significant statement because the readers would understand what he's referring to. Verse 18, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. This is teaching the law that they received, and remember, the Levites received the Ten Commandments, the other commandments in the Old Testament, and what it did, Romans teaches us, Romans 3, Romans 7, it teaches that the law gave us the ability to see sin. It couldn't protect us necessarily from it. It would point out that we are sinners and that we're fallen people, but it didn't save us from sin. And it was flawed in that way. It was the way God set it up and for a purpose. The law couldn't fix the problem of sin. It could merely point it out. You ever stay the night somewhere and have to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night and you're walking around in the dark trying to find the bathroom in an unfamiliar place? And so you're doing this thing and you're trying not to wake anyone up. You know what really helps is when you turn a light on, because as soon as you turn a light on, what happens? You can see exactly what the problem is. And that's what happened when God delivered the law. They were feeling around for a while, not knowing what was going on, bumping into stuff. And then the Lord pointed out through the law, turned the light on, that they could see what sin was. But that didn't resolve the issue. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, I want you to remember, I told you this is a key verse. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. This is a key verse, a key part of this whole discussion. A better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. A better hope. Remember, I told you that a while ago, that a word that's used consistently over and over and over throughout Hebrews is greater, that Jesus is greater than. So I want to use the word greater here, that there's a greater hope. Through Jesus, we have a greater hope to draw near to God. And this nearness to God is not some abstract theology that we might kind of believe. This is real, accessible, attainable, available to all believers because of what Jesus did. Verse 20, and it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This is a statement, again, through that priesthood. They received it not by oath. It's because who their dad was, that they're in the right. They got the right blood. They're in the right bloodline. They become a priest. That's not how it worked with Jesus. That's not how it worked with Melchizedek. There was an oath that was made. Do you know what it means when God makes an oath? Remember, Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Anytime in Scripture the Lord makes an oath, he is underlining, underscoring the fact that it is a guarantee. And so he guarantees that Jesus doesn't administer the covenant, he secures it. He uses this word in verse 22 to help explain. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. It's not a word we use that often. Let me help you understand this way. Anyone, when you moved out, you moved into a place and you needed someone to co-sign? No, just all right, just me. I needed a co-signer because they said, well, we have no evidence that what you say you're going to do, you'll actually follow through with. But if you have a co-signer, someone who we know based on the evidence, they'll make the payments if you miss. Jesus is our co-signer. He's the one that when you don't make the payment, which we can't in sin, he'll make sure it's paid. That's why it says that God made an oath, and that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. This is just he's talking about the same thing. The former priests were many in number, that there's, how long do you plan on living for? Men at best is like 85 years on average. Women like 87, something like that. It's the same thing for them. There was a time where the priest was going to die and the next one would take over. And there's a time where he was going to die and the next one would take over. There was many. And they would continue in office until they died. And then it tells us that Jesus took over, that his priesthood was permanent, and that he would continue forever. And that's why in verse 25, I want to point out something. It says, consequently, because of this, because Jesus is high priest forever, because his would continue forever, he is able to save the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. When I was studying in one of the commentaries, I wasn't alive to hear him. Billy Sunday was a pastor, 1880s to 1930. He's famous for a couple of things. Anyone in here know who Billy Sunday is? I've got the former pastor shaking his head. Billy Sunday is famous for a couple of things. He was a phenomenal pastor, one of probably the most influential of the first two decades of the country, but also he was a professional baseball player. My kind of guy. He loved preaching on this verse right here. Because what you don't know about Billy Sunday is prior to becoming a pastor, he lived in the gutters, a complete alcoholic, and was ruled by it. And so when he preaches this, he would often say, he's very famous for this statement, that God can save to the guttermost. Because there's no one, no matter what you've done, no matter how far you've gone, that the Lord can't save you. That's the point of this. But I want to point out a really important word in there. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. It's this emphasis that it's not you who goes to God, that when you turn towards God, he then goes to you, no matter how far you've gone. Paul's the one who, like, you know how good Paul was at his job before he was blinded and was with Jesus, before he saw Jesus? He was like the top notch at killing Christians. He was the best at it. He was the pinnacle of what he did. Yet God went to him on the road to Damascus, blinded him, and drew him to himself. Whatever is in your past, I guarantee you can't stand up to that. I guarantee I'm in a room of people who cannot say, I killed more people who believed in Jesus than Paul. Whether you have a history of alcoholism, whether you have a history of broken relationships, whatever the list is, drug addiction, it doesn't matter. Whatever's in your list, in your past, there is no limit to which you have sinned that God cannot go and save the uttermost. I want to read that verse one more time. Consequently, he is able to save the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The writer starts to wrap up his point by teaching a couple of different things. The writer's attempting one last time to point out the significance in the priesthood under Aaron, the Levites, versus the priesthood under Jesus or under Melchizedek. Those priests had to offer a sacrifice for their own sins first. Here's the way I see it. Let's say I wanted to get in better shape and I went to a gym and I got a trainer. I'm not trying to be mean. How confident are you in a trainer who's 250 pounds? Let's say 350 pounds, make it very obvious, obviously out of shape and doesn't look like they themselves work out. I don't know about you. I'm not real confident in that person to help me get in shape. But that's what we're hearing, is that the priests themselves had to offer a sacrifice for their own sin. They had to offer sacrifices daily. They had to offer a sacrifice for themselves first, and then regularly offer sacrifices for others. But under Jesus, he was sinless. There was no sacrifice on his behalf. He offered one sacrifice, offered himself, and it was a sacrifice once for all. That's the point of this. And then he landed the plane in verse 28. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, that is the word of the oath of God who promised, which came later than the law, he appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The writer puts this like nail in the coffin, this final driving nail to help answer that question. Can I really trust that Jesus mediates between me and God? Can I really draw near to God and stay there? Now's a good time to go get the kids for communion. Verse 26 gives us this brief explanation on why we can trust God. And I want to go back and look at the description given to Jesus and look at each one of those words. Let me read the verse one more time. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He is holy, set apart, completely devoted to God. He is holy in his being, not just his actions. It says that he's innocent. That means without evil. This is an emphasis on his inner moral purity, not like never bearing even evil intent. He is unstained, unpolluted, undefiled. Lived a full human life without sin. He is separated from sinners. Not separated physically, but separated in nature. He is categorically different in his sinless identity. He is exalted above the heavens. That means he is raised to the highest place in authority and glory. After Jesus was crucified and resurrected, he ascended to the right hand of the Heavenly Father. His priesthood is no longer earthly or temporary. It is heavenly and eternal. This tells us that Jesus is different than anything that has come before. Not only is he different, he is the only one sufficient as the forever high priest. So when we ask that question, can I really draw near? Can I really be in perfect relationship with God? The answer is absolutely. Through Jesus. I want you to picture for a second. There's this illustration we'll use whenever you share the gospel. It's commonly used when you share the gospel that we stand on one side of this great chasm and God is on the other, and there's no way to bridge that chasm. But Jesus as the high bridge, as the high priest becomes that. Maybe that's a new title for him. As the high priest becomes the bridge to cross that chasm. When I was thinking about this, there was this illustration that came to mind. You ever watched Indiana Jones? The time, I think it's Raiders of the Lost Ark. Steph and I were looking this up earlier this week, where he's running from them and he runs across this rope bridge and he's got to be careful where he steps and it's swaying and there's like crocodiles down below and it's not a very comfortable bridge. That is the priesthood under Levi. But Jesus, let's take the Golden Gate Bridge, set it down over that chasm, and that's what Indiana Jones can run across. That's what Jesus does for us in our relationship with God. And here's the beautiful thing. We get to express that in a unique way this morning. We get to express that in communion as we focus on who Jesus is, what he did on the cross, not in an abstract way, but in a real way this morning. So here's how it works. In a little bit, I'm going to invite the ushers forward. They're going to hand out the elements. Before they come forward, I'll pray over the elements. I want you to hold the elements, and we'll take them together. Hold on to them. As the kids come downstairs, hopefully they get here before we start. When they come downstairs, you know where your kids are with the Lord. So here's what I'd ask of you. The only requirement in Scripture to take communion is that you have faith in Jesus. You have saving faith in Jesus. That's the only expectation we have at this church. You don't have to be a member. This is open communion table. Anyone can take it that has faith. So let me invite the ushers forward. We'll hand out the elements. I want you to hold on to them, and we'll take them together. As they're handing it out, I know it takes a little bit of time, so what I'd like to do is give you something to think and pray about. Here's what I'd like you to think and pray about. You and I get to step into a moment of reality. We get to step into this moment where we realize Jesus isn't just some great idea. Jesus, right now, this very moment, is sitting at the right hand of God, interceding forever on our behalf. He is interceding forever on behalf of you, on behalf of me. And we get to pause for a moment, reflect on this relationship that was developed because of his sacrifice on the cross. Sometimes I like to give you a little more direction on how to pray. I just want you to step into that moment. You and the Holy Spirit have a conversation about what that means for you, with where you're at in relationship with him. So we'll hand out the elements, hold them.